Genesis chapter 41. This is a chapter that from which we read earlier. This morning I was speaking about the need to press on in gospel work and to do so with eagerness, and Philip picked up the theme again just in his prayer earlier. We should not hold back, we should not spare. But perhaps this evening's message is the sort of counterbalance to that. Yes, as a church, we must be seeking to press on in gospel work without delay. But as individuals and as a church, we may sometimes have to wait on God's time in our circumstances. And we have to learn the grace of patience. As I mentioned when introducing the Bible reading, it's over a month since we were last in Genesis together. So perhaps it's no bad thing that my first point essentially repeats the last point that I made at the end of November, when we thought about Joseph being left to languish in prison, the butler having forgotten him. So let's pick up there, and let me ask you the question: are you prepared to wait on God's time in your own personal situations? The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him, we're told at the end of chapter 40. And then in verse 1 of chapter 41, we're told that involved a wait then of a further 2 full years. If you know you've only got 2 years to wait, you can count off the days, can't you? But he had no idea how long it would be. Does that imply, as some have suggested in writing on this passage, that Joseph was wrong in having asked the question in the first place? Was he wrong to ask the butler to put in a word for him? Did it show a lack of faith on his part? I think the answer to that is definitely no. There's no indication in the text that he was wrong to have done that. And of course, God does usually use means. There is what we sometimes call the economy of miracles. God uses miracles. God is able to perform miracles when he wants to. And there are times when he has done so in history, particularly during the life of Moses, the life of Elijah, particularly during the life of our Lord. And then in the very early days of the early church. But usually God uses means. And he eventually uses means here. He uses the means of the king's dreams 2 years later to jog the memory of the butler so that eventually Joseph's plight is placed before Pharaoh. And so in our own situation, we are not wrong to take steps to seek to change our situation if need be. We're not wrong to gently push at doors and see if they open. It's not wrong prayerfully to seek to correct some negative situation in our lives as we can. But the lesson of Joseph is we must depend on the Lord, and we must recognize that God is sovereign in his timings. The butler was responsible for letting Joseph down. But as those days turn into weeks, those weeks turn into months, and as Joseph may have increasingly felt a sense of discouragement and disappointment in the butler, he had to conclude that for reasons still unknown to him, it was God's will for him to be incarcerated in prison for a little longer yet. And in fact, it was a full 2 years, as I've said. He could have become bitter. Would you become a little bit bitter if you felt there had been a golden opportunity for somebody for whom you'd done a good turn, for them to help you, and they've let you down? He could have become bitter the more he dwelt on the fact that his original imprisonment was unjust. He didn't deserve to be there. He could see no reason why he should spend another day in the dungeon. Yes, he could have become bitter, but there's no evidence that he did. And we read back in chapter 39, some weeks ago now, that even though he was in prison, he ended that chapter as he had begun it, with the Lord being with him. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And we can, I think, assume justifiably that what was true in chapter 39, verse 23, remained true, that the Lord was still with Joseph. And the evidence for that is seen in the way that he conducted himself once he was released. Despite the fact that in the prison cell he'd been literally going nowhere, he had throughout that period been walking with God. And so with us, we may seek to take steps to change our situation, but we must leave the outcome with God, and the important thing is to continue to walk with God even in the dark, even when we don't understand what God is doing, even as we wait for a resolution to our perplexing situation. Are you willing to wait on God's timing? Second question, though, in the light of this whole passage, are you seeking God's glory? See where a dramatic change takes place to Joseph, doesn't it? The change came as, to use a phrase that Ernest Hemingway uses in one of his novels, gradually, then suddenly. The days were just ticking along, and Joseph was still apparently not getting any closer to release. And suddenly the door is opened. He's brought out of the dungeon. He's given a shave and some new clothes. And he's ushered into the king's presence. And you could imagine his head being in a bit of a spin in the light of all of that. He's blinking in the brightness of the palace after having been in the dungeon, and his situation is dramatically transformed. And the first thing that happens as he comes before the king is that without any more ado, without any preliminaries, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I've had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." Joseph doesn't know the full story yet, but he learns that no one can interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And it's worth noting how striking that was. The dreams had involved cows, which were often worshipped. They were an emblem of Isis, the goddess of fertility. And these cows had come up out of the river, that's the River Nile, which also was an object of worship among the ancient Egyptians. The second dream had involved grain, and Egypt was regarded as the granary of the ancient world. And you would think that the wise men and the magicians around the king would have been able to put something together out of what they heard of these dreams. Indeed, I've read that there is apparently an ancient document in some museum in Cairo that describes how the magicians of old were able, as they said, to interpret dreams. But the problem, you see, was that they always involved the person who had the dream doing something. And then they would place some interpretation on what was going to happen to the dreamer. But in these dreams, the Pharaoh is just a passive observer of what's happened, and they couldn't make head or tail of it. And so here is Joseph. He's been told, all this lot are useless. They've done their best. They can't help me. I'm looking to you, the king, looking to a just released foreign slave. Not just the king, Pharaoh, king of the most powerful nation of the ancient world. And he's looking to Joseph. Well, Joseph knew, as he had told the butler and the baker in the previous chapter, that interpretations belong to God. And now he really presses the point, doesn't he? Did you notice how four times Joseph makes plain this is God's doing, not his? Verse 16, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then verse 25, when he's heard of the dreams of Pharaoh are one, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 28, same thing again. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. And then verse 32, the thing is established by God, and God will surely bring it to pass. Joseph is very conscious that he is simply God's mouthpiece, passing on the message that God has given. And there is no credit to Joseph, no glory for him at all. And for every Christian, as we seek to witness to the gospel, whether we're a preacher or just in our everyday life seeking to witness to the gospel, the emphasis must always be on God and what God is doing. God has shown that he will punish sin. And if you become persuaded of that tonight, that's not because I have said it with such remarkable eloquence. It's because God, by his Spirit, has pressed that point home to you. God has revealed his Son as the only Saviour of sinners. And he's made that plain in his word. Again, I say, should you become persuaded of that tonight, and I pray you might if you're not already, that is simply the sovereign work of God and not because of my articulation of the truth. God has made plain that salvation is all of the Lord. All the glory belongs to the Lord. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? And that's where Joseph is a great example to us. It could have been tempting to Joseph to say something to commend himself, even if he wrapped it up in pious sort of language. You know, yes, God has given me this remarkable gift. He could have said something in the circumstances to ask or even plead for his liberty. But he doesn't. Yes, he gives advice to Pharaoh about selecting a discerning and wise man. I don't think there's any suggestion there that he's hinting that he'd like the job. It would have been unthinkable. You know, just a few hours ago, he's been an absolute nobody in a prison cell, forgotten. And now he's useful to the king, but he's still a young foreigner. No experience of the political world, no experience of administration. He's not hinting for the job, even though Pharaoh gives it to him, as we'll consider, God willing, next week. He makes plain that all the focus is on God. And we must seek to ensure that we are the same. It's not about us, it's about God. And of course, as so often, Joseph is a faint foreshadowing, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus said that he'd come not to do his own will, but the will of him who had sent him. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't want to come. It's not to say that Jesus himself didn't love his people. He loved them and gave himself for them. But it's emphasizing that he came to do the will of God, his Father, and he was always exalting his Father's name. And Joseph, I say, is a representation of the same attitude. He throws the spotlight on God. God has shown Pharaoh what he is going to do. Not unto us, O Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto your name, give glory. Let's seek to give glory to God in all that we do this week. It's nice to receive encouragement. It's nice to encourage one another. But we recognise that all the gifts that we have come from God, and God must have the praise and the glory. Let me ask you a third question this evening. And that is, are you trusting in God's word, because that is key to Joseph's attitude. We sang just now about the heroes of faith, and the hymn writer was evidently thinking of Hebrews 11, that well-known chapter of the heroes of faith. And it's quite striking that in Hebrews 11, Joseph is mentioned as one of the heroes of faith. But the only thing that's said about him is that when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. But you can't die in faith unless you've been living by faith. Yes, I know there are cases, rare cases like the dying thief, people who came to faith right at the end of their lives. But as a general principle, you can't just switch on faith when you're in your dying moments. Joseph's faith had already been clearly on display. And it is demonstrated on all that he says to Pharaoh here. He speaks of this coming period. I trust you all understood it as it was read. What's going to happen is there's going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph speaks with utter conviction that these things are going to happen. Now you can imagine, the first year of plenty, great. But if the second year isn't also a year of plenty, Joseph will be exposed as a false prophet, as a con man. But he speaks with utter conviction because he knows this is a message from God. God is going to do this. And we know that God did do this. The Genesis record is very clear. And if you'll go to the British Museum, you can find artifacts there that relate to this period of Egyptian history. Remember the last time we went as a church group, a good number of years ago now, and we were told of how it's this remarkable period when somehow, for some reason, it's evident from the records that have been found that suddenly the Pharaoh concentrated all power to himself. And of course we see that happening in the following chapters as the various landowners get to the end of their tether during the years of famine, and they end up selling their lands to Joseph as the representative of the king. And so there is clear evidence in archaeology and the records of history, as well as in the biblical record, which is of course itself also an historical record. These things truly happened. And we can look back with a certain degree of wonder at these things happening. Joseph speaks about them happening before they happen with utter conviction. And notice verse 32 in particular. And this verse really does press home the faith of Joseph. Look what he says. The dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. That is an astonishing statement. Let me try and show you why. Joseph says, you've had a dream, and you've had another very similar dream that obviously has the same interpretation. And the reason God has given you two dreams, very similar, but obviously with the same interpretation, is to underscore the fact that this is certainly going to happen. Okay? Now, 13 years earlier, Joseph had had a dream. And he'd had a second similar dream. And it was obvious the interpretation of those dreams was the same. Do you remember it? Chapter 37. He has a dream of being out in the field with his brothers. They've each got a sheaf, and his brother's sheaves bow down to him. And his brothers are angry at the suggestion they'll ever bow down to Joseph. And then he has another dream, This time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to him. And again, the brothers and indeed Jacob, his father, recognize immediately this is the same dream, suggesting that we're going to bow down to Joseph. Joseph had had those dreams 13 years before he says these words. Like Pharaoh, slightly different dreams, evidently the same meaning. Those dreams had not yet been fulfilled, but Joseph clearly believed that they would. The dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God. There was as yet no tangible evidence that Joseph would ever meet his brothers and his father again. But he believed. He had had two similar dreams that demonstrated this thing was established by God. And the day was getting closer when they would be fulfilled. As I say, he had nothing he could point to. But it did eventually become true. But he was living by faith. Habakkuk tells us, the just shall live by his faith. And the Apostle Paul takes up Habakkuk's words and tells us that the just shall live by faith. And we rightly take that, as Martin Luther rediscovered it at the time of the Reformation, to mean that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we press that point, we believe that truth. This is the gospel, that we are saved, we are justified by faith. But it's equally true that having been justified by faith, we must continue to live by faith. We must live our whole lives by faith, trusting in the word of God, trusting in the promises of God. It's a common slogan in the world, isn't it? Seeing is believing. It's been used in all sorts of advertising campaigns over the years. But Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We tend to focus on what's tangible, what we can see, what we can feel. But Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4 that the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. These are the really substantial things. You see, even when Joseph was exalted to the position of virtually prime minister, as we'll see next week, he was still no nearer to the fulfillment of his dreams, as far as he could work it out. But he was content to leave the timing of God's promises to God. He simply trusted in the word of God, left it to God to work out his purposes in his way, in his time, and he continued faithfully to serve him. It's a strange thing, isn't it? That we can say that we're trusting in Christ alone for salvation, the salvation of our souls for the whole of eternity. Yet we can be so filled with anxiety about the mundane things of life, about what's going to happen this week or this year. We do well to learn then from Joseph's example. And like Joseph, we need to be trusting in God. Not only for eternity, but also for time, for this life, for everyday things. When we cannot see our way, we must trust in God's word and in his promises. And we know, and we'll see this more clearly as we proceed in the coming weeks, God willing, that Joseph was indeed to be the saviour of his family, as well as a huge number of other people. And we'll see again then how he is a faint foreshadowing of the far greater Saviour, Jesus. little doubt that in a way, at least, he was intended to the Old Testament believer to be a picture of a great Saviour yet to come. But he's also an example to us. Joseph himself was not the Saviour. He was still a fallible, fallen man who needed a Saviour himself. But he was a man of faith, trusted in God, trusted in God's timing, left the outcome of things with God, and sought only God's glory in what he was doing. May God help us to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the record of Joseph so clearly left in your word for us. We thank you for the clear demonstration that he gives us of a life of faith. We thank you that you used him in your purposes for the salvation of his family and indeed for the good of the nation in which he dwelt. We thank you for the example that he sets us of a man of faith and integrity. And we pray that we might follow his example. And we pray that like him, we might have our trust in you, the only true God, and in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, please hear our prayers. Forgive our sins. Bless your word to our hearts. We ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's sing our last hymn. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? The hymn writer takes up that phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in one place where he speaks of what he's done and says, yet not I, but Christ in me. Let's stand to sing this together.
My joy.
unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.